Well, we are going to be looking at Psalm 86 this morning, so I invite you to turn with me to that psalm. We're working our way through Book 3 of the Psalter, and today looking at Psalm 86. It's the only psalm written by David in Book 3 of the Psalter. As you can see by the title, it's ascribed to David, and there are no others in Book 3 that are ascribed to David. It's on page 494 if you're using the Pew Bible. Let us hear the word of the Lord, Psalm 86. Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am godly. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you do I cry all the day. Gladden the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace. In the day of my trouble, I call upon you, for you answer me. There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. For great is your steadfast love toward me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. O God, insolent men have risen up against me. A band of ruthless men seeks my life, and they do not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Turn to me and be gracious to me. Give your strength to your servant, and save the son of your maidservant. Show me a sign of your favor, that those who hate me may see and be put to shame, because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. Thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word, and all God's people said, Amen. If we had to give a concise summary of what Psalm 86 is about, I think we would probably want to say something along these lines. This psalm is a plea for grace, and that's why I've given the sermon this title, A Plea for Grace. After all, this is what David calls his plea in verse 6. He calls it a plea for grace. But what is grace? It's a word we hear, we use often as Christians. It's the name of our church, you know, Grace Presbyterian Church. What is grace? And what does it mean for God to be gracious to us? Well, in theology, it is often the case that we make a distinction between God's common grace, the grace that he shows to all of his creatures, his preserving grace, and then also his saving grace, his redeeming grace. But when it comes to that second category, when it comes to salvation, there are two main ways that the Bible uses the terminology of grace. First of all, and the one that we're probably most familiar with, the one that comes to mind immediately, is that the term grace describes the salvation that God bestows upon sinners through the merit and mediation of Jesus Christ, which is received by faith alone. Our salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. And we see the word grace being used that way in many passages. One would be Romans 3:24, where Paul says that believers are justified by God's grace as a gift. And really, gift in some ways is a synonym for grace. It's something that God bestows that's undeserved. But there is a second way that the Bible uses the language of grace when it's speaking of it in terms of salvation. Grace can also refer to the continued outworking of God's saving purpose in the lives of His people. And that's why we speak of things like the means of grace. The word, sacraments, and prayer are means of grace, means that God uses to continue to confer grace upon us. And we see the word grace being used in this kind of way in Hebrews 4:16. This would be a good passage for supporting the idea that prayer is a means of grace. The writer of Hebrews urges Christians to draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So as Christians, we need grace not only at the beginning of our Christian life, not only at the moment when we're saved, we need grace all throughout the Christian life. And really, David is speaking of grace in this second sense in Psalm 86 when he makes this plea for grace. He's asking God to bestow a fresh supply of grace to help him, and especially to help him in the midst of a crisis that he is experiencing. Well, as we study this psalm today, we're going to consider it under three headings. And if you have your bulletin with you, you can look at the outline there which summarizes those. But these three headings, I think, can be used to summarize the basic emphasis in each section of the psalm. So first of all, we're going to see how this psalm teaches us to give grounds when we're pleading for grace. To give grounds, to give reasons why God should show us grace. Second, we're going to look at what this psalm tells us about the goal that we should have in mind when we plead for grace. Why are we asking God for grace? What do we hope to accomplish with the grace that we want Him to give to us? And then third, we'll consider what this psalm says about how we should respond when we find ourselves in special need of grace. When we find ourselves in times of trouble, the day of trouble that David refers to there in verse 7. How should we respond to that? So we begin by looking at the first section, which I think runs from verses 1 through 7. And here David gives grounds to support his plea for grace. And we also see this in other parts of the psalm, but it's especially emphasized in this first section. And the grounds that David gives are frequently introduced by the word for. And if you look at those first seven verses, you can see that the word for occurs six times, at least in the ESV, it's translated that way, six times in verses 1 through 7. So that's a real emphasis in this first section of the psalm. David is setting forth the reasons why God should answer his prayer. He's giving God reasons why he should answer his prayer. And this is an important aspect of prayer. And we do need to cultivate this idea of giving grounds for our requests. After all, if you can't give good reasons for why God should grant your request, well, then how can you have any confidence that God will grant it, right? You know, we need to ask for things that are in accordance with His will, right? And so giving grounds for your prayers helps you to look at your situation through the lenses of Scripture. You need to ask yourself, you know, what does the Bible have to say about what I'm going through and about how I ought to respond to it? What does the Bible tell me about God and His promises that sheds light on this situation? And then how can I turn that into a request that I would make of God? And how can I use that as grounds for the request that I am making of God? So let's consider the various reasons that David gives for why God should grant his plea for grace. The first thing that he says in verse 1, he says that God should incline his ear to him because he's poor and needy. God should take pity upon him. God should have mercy upon him. Now, keep in mind who is writing this psalm. This is David. This is a king. King David is saying that he is poor and needy. That's a good reminder to each and every one of us that we're all in a state of spiritual poverty and helplessness in and of ourselves. We're all poor and needy before God. And that's why the life of faith is a life that's lived in dependence on God. And we should regularly express that dependence in our prayers. In fact, prayer is the way that we express that dependence upon God. We too should be coming before the Lord as those who are poor and needy. Then David says that God should hear his prayer because he's godly. Because he's godly. Now, this might be a little surprising to us. We might think, well, wait a minute, is he kind of boasting here? Is he claiming to be without sin? We know that he's not without sin. We know some of the terrible things, the wicked things that David did. But David is not claiming to be without sin. And that's made clear, really, in the rest of the psalm, where David speaks of his need for grace. And also, he appeals to God's forgiving nature. So no, in referring to himself as godly, what David is doing is he's simply expressing his devotion and commitment to God. He is one of God's people. Because God has redeemed him, he hungers for God. He thirsts for righteousness. And that's something that every Christian should be able to say about himself or herself. You should be able to say that I'm a godly person. That's not boasting to say that. You ought to be striving for holiness in all aspects of your life. You ought to be able to give this as a ground for your request. For I am godly. I am devoted to you, Lord. Another ground that David gives to support his plea for grace is that he's God's servant. You may have noticed that the term servant appears multiple times in this psalm. And then the most frequently used name for God in this psalm is Adonai, which means master or Lord. In the Old Testament, when you see the word Lord, you need to be able to distinguish between two different Hebrew words. And the translators, at least in the ESV and many other modern translations, help you out by whenever the name being translated is Yahweh. Whenever it's the personal name, the covenant name of God, Yahweh, or it used to be pronounced Jehovah, whenever it's that word, it's translated in all capital letters, L-O-R-D. But whenever it's the name Adonai, it's just translated with a capital L and then a lowercase O-R-D. And that's what we have multiple times throughout this psalm. Yahweh is used throughout this psalm, but Adonai is used more often. And the reason why that's significant is Adonai means master. It can actually refer to human masters too. It's not exclusively used to refer to God. So we have David as God's servant, God as David's master. And this is something to reflect upon for a couple of minutes as we think about this in the context of a plea for grace. And I think we need to think about it, especially because of the culture in which we live. We live in a democratic culture, and we love that, right? You know, we just celebrated that on the 4th of July. Democracy is a good thing, right? But there are some drawbacks. One of the drawbacks is that we have less ability to appreciate the bond between master and servant. We don't, you know, the employer-employee relationship, it's not exactly the same. There's some parallels, but it's different. The bond is nowhere near as close as it is between a master and his servant. The master-servant relationship is actually a relationship of mutual obligation. The servant does owe the master his service, but the master owes something to the servant too. He has the responsibility of taking care of the servant. The master, at least if he's a good master, a just master, he cannot simply set his servant aside if the servant becomes sick or lame or even when he grows old, he has to continue taking care of his servant. So in this psalm, David is laying claim to the fact that as God's servant, he is entitled to God's care. And the fact that David belongs to God, that God is his master and he is God's servant, that means that God has obligated himself to preserve David, to care for David. And this is a really important thing for us to keep in mind in our prayer life, because as Christians, we are God's servants. We belong to him. And it is an immense comfort, as we're reminded in the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism, it is an immense comfort for us to know that we don't belong to ourselves, that we belong to God. He's purchased us by the blood of Christ. We certainly don't deserve to be the object of his special care and concern, but he has made us such by bringing us into saving relation to himself. Then we see another ground in verse 3 where David says, "For to you do I cry all the day." So God should give grace to David because David persists in crying out to God. And this reminds us of the importance of perseverance in prayer. Perseverance in prayer. Jesus taught about this, especially in his parable of the persistent widow. You remember that parable when the widow was demanding justice against her adversary, and she went to this judge who was an unjust judge, and he even admits it. He even says in the parable, "I'm unjust, but because this woman just keeps wearing me out, I'm going to give her justice." That Jesus told that in order to emphasize that we need to be importunate. We need to be unflagging in bringing our requests to God. Why is it, though? Why is it that God wants us to be persistent in our prayers? Well, there are a number of reasons. Number one, when we do that, we're expressing our continued dependence on God. Number two, we're also showing that we trust in him, that we continue to trust in him, even when he seems to be silent. Kind of like Jacob, you know, when he was wrestling with that man, when he just would not let go until he received the blessing. That's what we're doing when we persevere in prayer. And then also, we are demonstrating our submission to God's will and to his timing. We're saying that I'm not going to grow embittered over the fact that you're not giving me what I want when I want it. I'm going to continue to trust in you and submit to your will in this situation. And then when David asks God to gladden his soul in verse 4, he gives another ground. He says, "For to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul." He entrusts his soul to God. And the reason why that is a legitimate ground for David's plea for grace is because the Bible tells us that if you lift up your soul to God, if you call upon the name of the Lord will not turn a deaf ear to you. Those who call upon the name of the Lord will receive salvation. Those in whom God has begun a good work of grace, he will bring that work to completion. And because these things are true, we can cite our trust in him as one of the grounds for why he should answer our pleas for grace. Now, in doing that, we're not saying that we have done something to merit God's favor. No, we acknowledge that God is the one who's given us that faith. He's the one who has worked that faith. He's the one who has enabled us to entrust our souls to him. But because he has done so, we can cite that as a ground. When we're pleading for grace, we don't deserve his grace, but the fact that he has promised it to those who seek it, and because he's given us the faith to seek it, because of that, we can say that we do have a claim on God here. He owes us his grace in this sense, because he has given us the faith to lay hold of it. Now, you may have noticed that in the first four verses, the grounds that David states in support of his plea actually have more to do with himself than with God. You know, and it's kind of interesting that that's the way he expresses himself here. But then beginning in verse 5, the rest of the grounds that he states are directly focused on God's character. He says that God should answer his plea because God is good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon him. God should answer his plea because he is the God who answers when his people call upon him in the day of trouble. Again, you know, this is reminding us of the fact that if God has given you the faith to call out to him, you can have confidence that he will not turn a deaf ear to you. He's promised that he will hear you. David also says that God should answer because he's a great God who does wondrous things. And here's another opportunity for him to do wondrous things. And God should answer because his steadfast love, his loyal love, his committed love, his covenant love for David is great. And because David is confident that he will not abandon him to the depths of Sheol. In fact, he's already delivered his soul from the depths of Sheol, and he's confident that God will continue to deliver him. So there's a real God-centered focus as the psalm moves forward. And this just reminds us that the most important ground when we cry out to God for fresh supplies of his grace is God himself and who he is. Because of who he is and because of what he's promised, we can be confident that he will hear our cries for help when we plead his promises back to him. So we turn now to the second section of the psalm, which begins in verse 8 and runs through verse 13. And here, the emphasis is upon the goal of David's plea for grace. And here we see that David's chief purpose is not simply focused upon himself and his situation. It's not simply that he wants to find relief in this time of crisis. No, his focus ultimately is the honor and glory of God. And we see this expressed at the beginning of this section as he confesses God's uniqueness and God's universal lordship. There's no other God like the Lord. There are no works that compare to God's works. And then he says something that's really quite worth noticing. He says that all the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. The Lord is not just Israel's God. The Lord is the creator of all the peoples of the earth. He's the God who made all the nations. And David says, all of these nations will come before you and will worship you and will glorify you. Now, you know, we hear that today and we think, yeah, no big deal. There's churches all over the world. That wasn't the case in David's day. It took a great deal of faith for David to say this. The kingdom of Israel occupied a small sliver of land, and the vast majority of the world population had never even heard of the Lord. And yet, God had promised Abraham that all the families of the earth would be blessed in him. God's gracious plan to redeem a people for himself was never limited to Israel. It's about the gathering of a vast multitude from all over the earth who will glorify and serve the living God. And though in David's day the fulfillment of that promise must have seemed a long, long, long ways off, yet David believed it. And he expresses his faith here in this psalm. And the next thing that David says in this section is found in verse 11, where he says, teach me your way, O Lord, that I might walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. So as I noted just a moment ago, David, even though he's faced with trouble, even though he's in a time of crisis here, his ultimate concern is not merely to be delivered from trouble. His ultimate concern is that he wants God to teach him. He wants God to instruct him. He wants God to guide him in the way of truth. And the way he expresses this in the second part of verse 11 is especially worth pondering. That's a line that would be worth memorizing. Unite my heart to fear your name. Unite my heart. What does that mean? Well, I think it points us to the disintegration and the division that sin produces in our hearts, and that we experience even as believers, even as those who have been given new hearts. So what David is doing here is he's asking God to give him a heart that is wholly devoted to him. He doesn't want to keep being pulled in different directions. He wants to have a single-minded commitment to the Lord. And this brings to mind what the Apostle Paul expresses in Romans 7. Remember where he talks about that struggle, that internal struggle, that's his ongoing experience. And he laments that ongoing conflict that he sees between the renewed man and the sin, the old man, that continues to indwell him. So this is an important plea. This is an important petition for us to be making, for God to unite our hearts. The plea for a united heart is really a plea that you should be making every single day of your life. Plead for grace to help you put your old nature to death and to grow in the new nature that you've received in Jesus Christ. And David says that the goal of having this united heart is that he will fear God's name. And this is, of course, the fear of the Lord. And the fear of the Lord is not a slavish fear. It's not a cringing fear. It's been described by some as a filial fear, the fear as of a son toward a father or a child toward a father. It's a fear that's characterized by awe, respect, esteem, and love. And that's how we ought to regard God. We ought to be awestruck at His greatness. Take time to observe the creation. You know, on a clear night, look up at the stars. Think about what that tells you about how great and powerful God is. When you're in the midst of a big storm like we had just yesterday, the rain just pounding down, when you have lightning and high winds, think about what that tells you about God's power. We ought to stand in awe of such a great God. We also ought to hold Him in the highest esteem. We should have the greatest respect for Him as we think of the goodness that He continues to pour out on all of His creatures. And most of all, we ought to love Him. We ought to love Him with our whole heart because of the grace that He lavishes upon us in Jesus Christ. And David then says that he will give thanks to God with his whole heart and will glorify His name forever. And really, in saying that, he's just giving expression to the ultimate goal that we have as believers, the chief end for which we were created. And the wonderful thing is that as God's redeemed people, when we receive the grace that God bestows upon us through Christ, we're set free so that we can aspire toward that goal. Now, left to ourselves, we could never glorify and enjoy God forever, but in Christ we can. As we consider the great deliverance that our God has worked for us in Christ, our hearts are fueled by gratitude to give God all honor and praise for all eternity. And we begin to do that in this life, and we will do it perfectly on into eternity after our glorification. So we turn now to the third and final section of our psalm, which begins in verse 14. And here we see David's response to the situation that's put him in need of a fresh supply of God's grace. And he describes the crisis that he is facing here in verse 14. He says that insolent, ruthless, godless men have risen against me and they're seeking my life. And if you know about David's story from the Old Testament, if you've read 2 Samuel, you know there were many instances in David's life that would fit that description. There were many times where he had that kind of a situation. Now, we may not be able to identify with that exactly. We may not have people trying to kill us because of our loyalty to the gospel. We can be thankful for that. But we certainly do have people who do not set God before them opposing us, rising up against us. We face this. This is a reality that we face as God's people living in a world that's still in rebellion against Him. And we see this, we experience this in small ways in our own lives, in our interactions with non-Christians. We also see it at a cultural level in different ways, at different points in history. And one of the ways we see this happening so clearly in our culture is in this tendency of those who have adopted the cultural orthodoxy on homosexuality and those related issues. Their tendency is to equate traditional Christian ethics with hatred, right? With anti-gay or anti-trans bigotry. And to call actually good evil and evil good. So if you hold to the Bible on these kinds of issues, even if you do so in a loving and respectful manner, it doesn't matter. You're accused of hating those who identify as LGBTQ. And you probably know that many Christians already, not at least some Christians at least, have had their livelihood threatened because of these issues. So we are living in a society that is in many ways growing more and more hostile to the Christian faith. And this is a reality that we have to face. Our situation is certainly not as desperate as David's was when he had powerful people, sometimes even kings, seeking his life. But there is no doubting that today's church is facing its own day of trouble. And David's response to his need and to the crisis that he is facing is very instructive for us. And notice what he does immediately after describing his desperate plight. He describes his plight in verse 14. Then what does he do in verse 15? He reminds himself of who God is. He says, "But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." So he turns his focus from his problem, from his trouble, to God. He looks to God. And that statement that he makes in verse 15 is taken almost word for word from the covenant renewal ceremony in Exodus 34, that passage where the Lord descends on Mount Sinai yet again after the people have sinned with a golden calf, and the Lord passes before Moses and he proclaims his name to him. And this is the name that he proclaims: the Lord, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Now, why is that significant that David would cite that verse from Exodus 34? The reason why it's significant is because it shows us that David responded to the troubles that were confronting him by making sure that his conception of who God is was shaped by God's self-revelation. This is who God says he is. And David, in doing this, he is doing the exact opposite of what a lot of people do today. A lot of people today, when they want to think about God, when they want to go to God for help and comfort, what they do is they conjure up their own thoughts about who God is and what kind of a God he is. And they look for solace in a God of their own imagining. That's not what David does here. Now, he makes sure that he's looking to the living and true God. He's looking to him for grace to help in his time of need. And having done that, then David asks God for help. He says, "Turn to me, be gracious to me." And then he says, "Give your strength to your servant." That is a great line. Give your strength to your servant. What a great petition that is to ask of the Lord. And that is what we're doing when we plead for grace. We're asking the Lord to supply us, who are poor and needy and weak and helpless, to supply us with His own strength. And God's strength is always sufficient to bring us through whatever kind of trouble we're facing. As Paul wrote from his Roman prison cell at the end of his letter to the Philippians, he said, "I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." And then the very last thing that David asks for in this psalm is a sign. In verse 17, he says, "Show me a sign of your favor." Now that might seem like a bold thing to ask for, but it's not a matter of putting God to the test. There's nothing inappropriate with this petition. This is an instance of a believer asking God to provide him with some kind of encouragement to uphold his weak faith in a time of crisis. There is nothing wrong with making that kind of a request of God. Now, of course, you have to remember, you have to understand that the encouragement that God provides may not take the form that you would prefer or that you would expect, but you can be certain of this. You can be certain that the Lord will provide whatever is necessary in order to sustain you, in order to uphold you, in order to renew your strength. After all, He is the God who gives power to the faint and who renews the strength of the weak. Thanks be to God for that. Amen.